Well, if you wouldn't mind opening up your scriptures there to the book of 1 Timothy. Good evening to everybody. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3. And we are going to be starting off from verse 8. 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. We're in the subject right now, particularly of the issue of deacons within the church. This is our second message, actually, on the subject of deacons. Last Sunday, even, we did look at this subject. We looked at it under the heading already of, I believe it was deacons defiant. Now, this message here is the 18th message that we've looked at through the whole of 1 Timothy. It's going to be under the title, The Qualifications of a Deacon. The Qualifications of a Deacon. And if we can read 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 to 13. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must our wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Amen. Our Father, our God in heaven, we do thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have yet again to look at this subject, such an important subject and such a relevant subject for our church at the moment, Lord. We are seeking you, Lord, seeking your will on how we might proceed on the issue of electing at least another elder and, Lord willing, more than one deacon also. Lord, this is an area that is of great practical importance to our church, and as you know, since you instituted this office, Lord, it is your will that you have a certain way which you wish to have your church ordered. And Lord, we do know that based on your blessed prescribed will, which is the Bible, that you do desire to have elders and deacons in your church. And so, Lord, we pray for your help, for your assistance as we continue on this subject, Lord, that you would enlighten our hearts, that you would help us, Lord, to filter everything we consider tonight through the lens of your word. I pray that you would help me and keep me from error, that you would grant everybody listening here with us tonight and perhaps listening on the recording at some other time, Lord, you would give them discernment, Lord, to discern the truth of these things. Lord, I pray, Lord, that the truths therein, that, Lord, we would consider them, that you would effectually apply them to our hearts and that we would be changed by these truths, that it would not be just another truth that we simply acknowledge and recognize as being part of your truth and saying that's what we believe, but yet does it have any bearing on how we live and how we conduct ourselves in the household of God? Help us, we pray. Pray you will add your blessing. Not because we deserve these things, but because we ask in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I did mention there last Sunday evening. Last Sunday evening was served more as practically an introduction to the subject of deacons, really. I'd given an outline for both the messages, actually, for last week's and tonight's message that I was going to aim to cover on the subject of deacons. The outline was as follows. Number one, what is a deacon? Which we did look at last week. We looked at what an office of a deacon is. It is an office of service within the church that looks particularly at the issues of welfare, practical issues. One that we see in the scripture when the office was instituted in the book of Acts was a neglect for widows, Grecian widows. There's a practical need for deacons to address the needs of those who are otherwise uncared for. Obviously the issue of widows being, if their husband has passed away, who's been the primary provider of the home, he passes away and there's no other family, we'll discover as we read on actually later on in this letter of 1 Timothy that addresses that particular issue in more detail. But when you have an issue where you have someone who maybe has lost or has no longer the ability to be provided for by their own family, this is where the church has a responsibility to step in. And deacons often administer such tasks like that. And obviously other welfare issues in the church, making sure the bills are paid, making sure that, you know, the everyday practical things are looked after. You know, how is everybody able to get to and from the services and whatnot? Things that are often so overlooked, but they're a great deal of importance. And we do feel them ourselves more so, I'd say, than a lot of churches given our numbers. The first point was, what is a deacon? The second point of the outline was, who is a deacon? Where we looked at specifically, we argued the case that the office of a deacon is specific to men only and not a role to women. The third part of the outline I mentioned, which we're going to start off from tonight, which is a deacon's character. That's in verse 8. The fourth part of the outline, faith and conscience, verse 9. The fifth part of the outline, the testing of a deacon, verse 10. The sixth part of the outline, a deacon's wife, verse 11. Seventhly, a deacon's family, verse 12. And finally, the eighth part was the outline, a good deacon's reward, in verse 13. So, without further ado, let us kick on. Well, we're on the third outline here, which is a deacon's character. If we can look at verse 8, just to read over it there. Verse 8 of our text in 1 Timothy 3 reads as follows. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. Now, just like there are a series of qualifications for an elder, even likewise there are serious qualifications required for the office of deacon. In verse 8 we are told that a deacon should be grave, first of all. Now, what's the meaning of the word here, grave? Its meaning is that a deacon is to be dignified. They are to be someone of the utmost integrity. It's not a situation where the elder is meant to be the godly man and the deacon's just sort of godly. That's not the idea. A deacon is meant to be a man of the utmost integrity, an example within the church, no doubt. Now, they also, deacons that is, must not be double-tongued. In other words, they must be sincere in everything they say, not saying one thing to your face and then another thing behind your back. So that's where integrity, that's part of integrity there. Honesty, up front, where you know where you stand, it's not double-tongued. Now also, we see here in this verse, they should not be given to much wine. Basically, it's the same thing as verse 3 in the qualifications of elders, just worded slightly different. It's not demanding total abstinence, I would argue, but rather, is this man known as a drinker? Is this person known by the Greek in verse 3, where it talked about elders, was talking about someone who doesn't sit beside the wine. That's the literal translation of it. When you think of someone literally, it's quite a picture, isn't it, that phrase, sitting behind the wine. You have this picture of someone sitting wherever they are, the wine or alcohol is bound to be nearby. Certainly, that's why a lot of modern translations translate even verse 3 as not addicted to wine, because it's simply, although it's more interpretive, that type of translation. It's trying to give in plain English the understanding of the original Greek. Here when it comes to deacons, it's saying that they shouldn't be given too much wine. Now, the last phrase of verse 8, which says, not greedy of filthy lucre. Now, a deacon especially must not be a greedy or covetous individual. See, one of the core responsibilities of a deacon is looking after welfare issues that we've already discussed in the church, which means handling money is one of them, obviously. A deacon should not be a man who loves money and desires to be rich. See, such characteristics like that anyway are not a mark of a true believer, never mind a deacon. If we can just briefly digress for just a moment, well, into another text, just to back that up, which is 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I believe starting off in verse 5, we can read. We're going to look at this in more detail, God willing, when we reach chapter 6, but verse 5 reads in 1 Timothy 6, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. So we see there that, you know, obviously Paul is urging Timothy in that matter, but, you know, we can see that there is, morally speaking, a great distinction there between those who desire to be rich, those who are lovers of money, to a man who, Timothy is urged by Paul there to flee these things and to seek after God, to be a man after God's heart, in other words. So, we see a general warnings anyway against the love of money and riches. Now, is it a sin to be rich? No, it's not. However, Jesus did say, how hard is it for a rich man to enter into heaven? Where it's talking about that money, great wealth, comes with it such a great temptation in itself to forget God, to be greedy and to be just consumed by it. You know, it's one question I always used to ask, even before I was even a believer. You know, you'd look at these celebrities that have so much money. Do you think that when you read in the magazines and newspapers how much money they're worth or how much money their respective businesses pulled in a year or whatever, and you can often think, well, he has such and such an estimated figure attached to him, and you think to yourself, wow, I mean, that person must be set up for life. And how often is it we hear such people, even in those situations, where they seem to just squander everything? It just goes down the toilet, and you know, you see ruined lives and in different situations. That it just tells you that, you know, money, there are certain things, but money being one of them, that has such a hold on people that, you know, the whole bit of you have so much but you just want just that bit more, that what you have, there's no contentment in it, that you won't, it's the whole thing of, well, I will be content when I have this. I will be content when my salary is this. And it's important for someone who's in the office of deacon that they're a person who really, you know, is ideally not prone to that particular sin. Now, I know that we could be prone to all sorts of manner of sins, but by the grace of God. But we would seek to have somebody in that office who does not appear at least not to be inclined to that. Who rather is like the man in 1 Timothy 6 that Paul admonishes to flee these things. Now, fourthly, in our outline, the issue of faith and conscience, verse 9. If we look at verse 9 there in 1 Timothy 3, it says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. So it's someone who's meant to be qualified as a deacon. It has here that someone who holds the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Now, on that, we can say that a deacon must hold or possess the Christian faith, in that he must be sound in the faith. But he also must do so in a pure conscience. Meaning, he must be a doer, not just a hearer. And his life must not contradict his profession. And that's an area where I think, all honesty, most Christians that I've met and spoke to is that you can definitely see there's generally a tendency to go one way and maybe be deficient in the other. You either see a tendency, I find, where maybe, let's say, which I think is the more common tendency, is the person is not sound in the faith. And they'd be, when you want to discuss doctrine with them for the aim of edification, that a lot of time doctrine is just swept to the side. Well, that doesn't really matter. It's about what you live and what you practice. No, that's not true. We must know what we believe and why we believe it. But then you have a lot, unfortunately, in the reform circles, which happens a lot, is where you have people that know a great deal about the faith, at least. They know a great deal about doctrine and a lot of these things. And you could argue that theologically they seem to be quite sound, but yet they struggle to be doers or neglect to be doers of the word. But both, Paul here says, are essential in the character of a deacon. They must know what they believe and why they believe, but yet they must possess that knowledge in such a way in which they endeavor to put it into practice. What they know about prayer, they live it in their prayer closet. What they know about the faith, they walk in light of that by in a life of faith. Fifthly, we see in verse 10 the testing of a deacon. Verse 10 reads, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. We saw that character blameless being mentioned even in the qualifications of elder. Well, here it is again in the office of deacon. Now, I found from just consulting commentary when I was preparing my notes on this, that John Calvin's notes on this particular verse are very, very concise and to the point here. I find them very helpful. I don't think there's much else that needs to be said. I'll just read them out. It says in this verse, Calvin writes, and let those be first tried. He wishes that they who are chosen should not be unknown, but that their integrity should be ascertained. Like that of the bishops, and hence it is evident that they are called blameless. So Calvin argues here that how can we call someone or recognize that someone is blameless for this office when we don't really know much about the person? We must be able to know them to the extent that we can observe some sort of the consistent flow of their character. We must be able to ascertain from what we know of this person on an ongoing basis that they've proven themselves to be blameless. And Calvin continues, he says, who are not stained by any marked vice. So he defines blameless here by saying, well, because it's often one of those terms, isn't it, to debate, well, what do you mean by blameless? And he says, well, is the person marked out by any particular sin that would disqualify them? Are they someone who is a drunkard, maybe? Are they someone who is flirtatious in nature, or something that just disqualifies them from it? Are they known by something that contradicts their profession? Besides this, Calvin writes, this trial is not for a single hour, but consists in long experience. In a word, when deacons are to be ordained, the choice must not fall at random and without selection on any that come to hand. But those men are to be chosen who are approved by their past life in such a manner that after that they may be called full inquiry. They are ascertained to be well qualified. That's from Calvin's commentary. Sixthly, a deacon's wife, verse 11. Even so must our wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. Now, just like their husbands, that is, the wives of deacons need to be grave, the verse says. They need to be dignified. Someone of the utmost integrity within the congregation in the church. Now, like Pastor Malcolm Watts rightly pointed out when he was with us there recently, and when he visited us, when he spoke at length and gave a great treatise to this subject, I'd highly recommend the MP3 for anyone who may have not listened to it already or been there when he preached. Pastor Watts very insightfully pointed out that as the wife of a deacon might be assisting her husband as he attends to certain needs that are of a private nature, she must not be a busybody or a slanderer. She must be someone that, who when the deacon is about doing his business, maybe taking care of an issue with someone in the church that's sick or what have you, that needs hand around the house or whatever, and she comes along to help, that it might be appropriate to do so. And she then goes along and starts telling every Tom, Dick and Harry about, oh, did you hear about Mrs. Kelly? Yeah, she has that broken leg. Oh, wow, good, the state of her house. Or anything like that. She shouldn't be at all. She should be grave, not a slanderer, of the utmost respectability and keeping things in confidence. Now, she must be, when I look at the word sober, she must be clear-minded and faithful in all things. Now, you think the woman should be watchful, she should be faithful in all things, she should be apply herself to be faithful in the things of God. Someone who is relied upon to walk the walk of the Christian life, not just talk the talk. Seventhly, we look at the issue of a deacon's family. That's in verse 12. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Now, a deacon, if he is married, must, like an elder, be a one-woman man. He must be a faithful man in that area, certainly not a flirt, not someone who has a hint in their life of being mischievous in that area, even in the heart, because Jesus said, didn't he? He said, you have heard it of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you, he who even looks with lust has committed adultery already with the woman in his heart. Is he someone, a deacon basically shouldn't even be someone with a wandering way. Never mind. See, a lot of people boast about the fact that, and you might even discover it when you witness to people, and if you wanted to go through the law, because the Bible says the law, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Yea, I would have not known sin, but by the law, Romans 7, verse 7. And you want to go through the law, which I think is very useful and biblical in evangelism, and you might encounter your witness to a man, say, and you get to the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And he boasts in, he says, I've never cheated on my wife, ever. Never. I've been faithful. But then when you probe and ask what Jesus said, the standard, he says, okay, well that's good, but tell me, have you looked with lust? Have you looked at women that are not your wife lustfully? In such a way like that? Where, yes, the act itself didn't materialize in a physical act of adultery, But have you looked with lust? Have you made a habit of looking with lust? You often hear a lot of coarse joking, even among men. You know, if you talk long enough with some men, you hear coarse joking of this sort, where married men, in many instances, where they joke about things that they would never want their wife to hear in public. Or, you know, I heard, I was on Facebook there the other day, and I saw on Facebook, when you log onto Facebook on your homepage, on the homepage or the update page, it'll tell you the updates of all the people you're friends with. And I saw an update basically from someone pointing out a picture of a man. All you see is the man is staring at his computer screen, and I presume it was his daughter or someone in the background, and with it, and men, does what you look on your computer screen, does it dishonor your wife? Would it grieve the heart of your wife? This, so what we're talking about is we're talking about the very heart of the matter. If a man in that area appears to be unfaithful, even in principle, in the heart, if he gives any hint of that, he's not fit for the office of a deacon. Because there's a lot of implications for if you have, you know, we're not pragmatic per se, where it's not all about what will happen on a positive or negative note if you do this or that. But there is often, isn't there, negative practical implications of things when we disobey God's word, just the way there's blessing and practical implications when we obey God's word. Can you imagine having a man of such a heart who inside he has no desire to be faithful to his wife in his heart, and yet he's going around the houses to maybe women in the church who have a need, and the deacon is meant to be a servant, such people in the church, and yet we have men like that, you know, or in those situations. I think the implications are quite clear. Now, a deacon, also on that verse, must also rule his children and household well, much like it said in the case with elders. If he has a family, that is, he should be able to demonstrate that. They should not be unruly. An elder's family, a deacon's family, should not be unruly. They should be in submission to the head of that household, their father. Now, the eighth point and final point before we conclude is a good deacon's reward, verse 13. A good deacon's reward. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, a good deacon, in other words, to sum it up, will earn the respect of the church. So if a deacon is zealous in his office, execute it in the right heart, this will not go unnoticed within the church itself. It will be recognized by the church. But also, he will grow in his own assurance of faith. The closer one walks, like the Bible actually says, doesn't it? It says, make your calling and election sure. That's not about seeking assurance. When you are serving God faithfully, walking with God closely, and, you know, seeking, you know, in your life, and even a deacon here who seeks to serve God because he's most of all concerned with the one who sees when nobody else sees the heart, when all everybody else sees maybe is the external, the actions. When such a man serves with rigor, faithfully, and because he wants to honor God, he's seeking the kingdom first and his righteousness, he will not only outwardly get the respect of his peers in the church and receive, you know, his due acknowledgement from them, but he will also grow in his own assurance of faith. See, I don't know if any of you have ever struggled with assurance. And I'll say this, In closing, on the issue of struggling with assurance of salvation, for example, we often have to take a look at the fact that there's one area where when one is examining themselves, they can get off the main point, which is looking onto Christ. Am I looking onto Christ? Am I trusting in Him, His righteousness and not my own? Where we can falter in our own assurance, because ultimately, if the end is yourself, you will fail. You will lack assurance. But yet, if you read through the book of 1 John, there are constant things brought up as measures of tests of genuine proof of conversion, where it will basically say, for example, he who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. There's just categorical statements like that. So it is true that as we endeavor in faith, trusting in Christ's righteousness, not our own, and seek to be obedient to God's revealed will, God will increase your assurance. See, it's normal if you're disobedient in your Christian walk for you to lack assurance. You should lack assurance. If you're genuinely converted and you're disobedient, as we all fall at different times, if that disobedience becomes a trend and there's no repentance coming forward, that should give us cause to fear. That should give us cause to tremble. But the difference is, I believe, the true mark of a believer is, even though he or she may fall into certain patches or seasons of that, the Lord, if they belong to Him, will convict them. And so my point is that as by faith and by grace, we are more obedient and proactive in our faith. But likewise, not trusting in those things themselves, but trusting in Christ, naturally enough, you do find your assurance increases. So if you are faithful in your daily walk and faithful in service, in ministry, God has promised to give such a reward to people that He will grow them in assurance. So, as we close, I would just ask us to consider these things, that we would take these things to heart, that all the men in the congregation would seek to be men like this, that we would all seek to be like this, and that we would pray that God would give us the eyes to see men that stand out in these things, that we would discern and choose wisely as we put forth, if we do put forth any recommendations on this. And if we're in a situation where we're found wanting there, that the Lord would do such a work in our hearts, all the men in this church, that He would take us, maybe from men lacking in some of these areas, to men by His grace, by the Lord's grace, that we would be strong in these areas, and that we would indeed have men in abundance that qualify. Our Father, our God in heaven, we do thank You for the opportunity to study Your word. We thank You for the opportunity to look on this great and important and lofty topic of deacons. It is not a side issue or after the main event of looking at elders. No, Lord, we know that it is of great importance. And we pray, Lord, for help. Help, Lord, as we pray and seek Your face, and as Mark comes to each of us individually, that we would be ready to put forth a biblical reason, if any, if you wish to suggest men for this office. And Lord, if we are, God, found in a position where we are found wanting, please, Lord, help us. Raise up men, we pray, that personify these things, that are men of purity, men of godliness, men of holiness, men not greedy of filthy lucre. We ask these things in the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.